Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Thank you, Rick. Genesis 22. Today we are finishing a series in the book of Genesis, a series titled Genesis, Truth for Understanding Our World. This is part 14, and will be the final in that particular series. Don't worry, there is more to the book of Genesis, and sometime we will probably come back and capture those texts in another time. But subtitle for this message is, Will Abraham Trust God for Nothing? If you would, join me in prayer as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach your Word and we reach this portion of Scripture that is in many ways the apex of the book of Genesis, that climactic moment in this book, Lord, speak again. Speak afresh in our hearing the truths of this text to our ears, that we might hear, that we might be transformed, that it might have its intended effect upon us. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, amen. Amen. We live in a day and age of the acronym. Everybody loves acronyms. In fact, you can text people and probably put a whole string of acronyms together and never actually say a word and communicate complete paragraphs and thoughts. One such acronym is WIIFM, What's in it for me? The Urban Dictionary defines that acronym as a question that may be asked about a new idea or method where the benefits are not obvious. Now, when asked to make a decision, particularly a difficult decision, that's the default question that we tend to ask. What's in it for me? We may not say it that way, but we tend to ask that question, at least at some surface level. We're saying, what's in it for me? When we first came to Christ, it's likely that we reasoned through it, that at least many of us reasoned through it, at least in part with that same question. And our answers may have ranged anywhere from, you know, heaven, not going to hell. That was a big one for me, like not going to hell. That's like, yeah, that's a biggie. Yeah, I don't want to go to hell, okay? Call me crazy, but that just doesn't sound like a good way to spend eternity. So, happiness, fulfillment, for some it may have been blessings or help from God or having your best life now or becoming a better you. But there comes a day, regardless of how you come to Christ, there comes a day when we must answer that question. What's in it for me with God? What's in it for me? A relationship with God. Now, I'm not suggesting that some of those other things that I've just mentioned aren't in the mix for most of us at different times. But I am suggesting that until we love God and have a relationship with God, not based on those things, or a relationship with God that will survive without them, until we have that, our faith is not yet matured. Our faith has not yet been completed. That we're, as it were, still a work in progress. In chapter 15 of Genesis, there right after in chapter 14, you may recall Sodom and Gomorrah were taken by these four kings and their armies, and the women and children, and of course Lot and his entourage were all taken captive, and Abraham risked everything he has to go rescue them. And in chapter 15, it begins in response to that. The Lord says, hey, Abraham, I am your shield. I am your defense, and I am your reward. He had turned down the reward that he had taken in that battle. And it's as if now in chapter 22, the Lord is saying, hey, Abraham, you know that thing about me being your shield and great reward? Is that enough? Is that enough? Will you serve me for that alone? Well, let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22 in the book of Genesis. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Or literally, as the ESV and most other translations have, of which I will tell you. And that will become relevant later in the story. Of which I will tell you. This test begins simply as God calls Abraham. It's one word, his name, Abraham. To which Abraham responds, "Here I am." That response is one of submission, of presenting himself to God, ready to do as the Lord pleases. I think of Moses when he's going along and there's this burning bush that, and he sees it and he comes up and the Lord calls Moses, and "Here I am." I don't know what else you'd say to a burning bush, you know. Or it's a fire extinguisher, you know. I'm reminded of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When the Lord asks, "Who shall I send?" And what does Isaiah say? "Here I am. Send me." In other words, I'll do your will. I can't help but think of Samuel as he's laying in bed and he hears Samuel. And he gets up. He says, "Here I am." Three times he hears him, "Here I am." But then he runs to see Eli. And the third time, Eli says, "You know, next time, don't get up and run to me. Next time," explains to him, "I think that's the Lord calling you." "Say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening." You see, "Here I am" is, in a sense, it's in effect, it's saying, "Lord, speak, I'm listening. I'm ready to do your bidding. Here I am." That's what Abraham says in response. If what follows, verse 2, were music, if we were talking about music, we'd say that the command is given staccato, a kind of halting pronunciation of each aspect of the request for the purpose of emphasis. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Emphasis in each part of it. "Take your son," that is, Isaac, the child of promise, the one he and Sarah had waited many long years for, that God had miraculously given them, and through whom the promise would be fulfilled. That son. "Your only son." Your only son. It was about 12 to 13 years prior to this event when Isaac was weaned, but only in the previous chapter. So for the listener, it's recent. That the Lord told Abraham to do as Sarah wished and send Hagar and Ishmael away. So at this point, Ishmael is no more. He and Hagar are gone. There is no one else through whom this promise could possibly be fulfilled. Everything for Abraham is staked on Isaac. It's my grandson, no worries. Has full permission to do that. I think that's his version of "Amen, Papa, that's really good." "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." Now, this is the first time that the word which we translate love, the word for love in the Old Testament, is used in the Bible. Previously, Abraham had spoken of Sarah's chesed, her loving kindness, her faithful kindness toward him. But this word for love is that word that they would have used to speak of being in love with someone. It's that deep affection. The Greek Old Testament, from translating from Hebrew to Greek, it reads, "Your beloved son whom you have loved." So note the doubling up on love. "Your beloved son whom you have loved." Using that word where we often hear about agape, using it in its adjective form, "Your beloved son whom you have loved," and its verbal form. So both, it's doubling up on that sense of love. And it's used of something that Abraham loves, but he must not love more than God. He must not love his son Isaac, the promise of God, the gift of God, the miraculous gift of God. He must not love that son more than God himself, even though he was a gift from God. Jesus demands the same kind of devotion when he says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Abraham had passed and failed but survived many tests from chapter 12 to this point. He did great in some and, well, not so great in others. But now we arrive toward nearly the end of his life. I mean, there's not much left here on Abraham's life in the storyline. And things are closing in, and God has fulfilled the promise of giving him a son. The son is the only one that he has. But there's something unique in this test. You see, in every other test, the sacrifice which God called him to, or the obedience to which God called him, God asked Abraham. But then God made a promise to Abraham, you know, you do this, I do this. There's a promise involved. Something to be gained on Abraham's part. But now the only thing to be gained for Abraham is to know that he pleased God, because all else will be a loss. Everything else will be a loss. In Genesis 12, for instance, at the beginning of the story of Abraham, the test was whether or not he would leave his land, his past, his idols. But there was a promise of a new place, of being made into a great nation. That test was, follow me, and I will bless you. I'll solve this barrenness problem, and I'll use you to bless the world. It's a pretty amazing deal, right? I mean, okay, I've got to leave all this, and that's going to be hard, but look what God has promised. This test in Genesis 22 is follow me, even if it means returning back to the barrenness of your previous life, even if there is nothing in it for you. Zero, zilch, nada. Except me. Meaning God. There's also an echo of the first test in this test. In the first test, chapter 12, it was, go to the land I will show you and I will bless you. In this test, it's, go to the mountain I will show you or tell you about and sacrifice your son. In each case, there is the obedience of going before telling or showing. Obey, and then I will. I'm not telling you everything up front, obey, and then I'll tell you what comes next, but obey. So there's obedience before the telling. But in this case, instead of a promise, there's a call to sacrifice everything the promise was about. You see, Isaac represents everything that God's promise was about, because it was all to be fulfilled through him. Thomas Brodie, in his commentary, says, the mountain, instead of being located, is indefinite. In other words, the Lord says, go to the region of Moriah. When you get there, I'll tell you about a mountain. You go there. So he's going to this indefinite place, not certain of where he's going. He continues. God will say where to go. Abraham is being asked to bring his love to a land of God seen and saying. In other words, Abraham's called to go by faith. God sees, I don't see, but I've got to trust God. But what do you love most? What is God asking you to bring to the land of his seen and saying, to entrust to him by faith? And to follow him, not knowing what that will ultimately mean. Now, it's important to recognize that while this event, this test of Abraham asking him to sacrifice his son, it's unique in its magnitude, it is also a pattern for all of us to follow in faith. It's a pattern of what it looks like to walk in faith for all of us. This test will never be repeated, unless, of course, we think of the cross where God sacrifices and gives his son. We'll talk about that more. Certainly there it's repeated, but God's the one, as it were, being tested. God is the one who's sacrificing his son for us. But from a human level, this will never be repeated. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have application for us. For instance, the cross of our Lord Jesus is the highest point in all of the biblical storyline. It's the apex of the entire storyline, much like this is the apex of the book of Genesis. The cross will never be repeated. However, the cross is a pattern for us to follow. Hence, Jesus said, therefore, if anyone would be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. So though the cross stands unique, it is also a pattern for us. And though this test is unique, it is also a pattern for us to understand what it means to walk by faith, to grow in faith, and what we're called to be and do. In Genesis 17, there was the test of circumcision. But that came with the promise of a son through Sarah, that it wouldn't be Ishmael. It'd be through Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. That had been implied before. Here it's very specific. Now God asked for Abraham to sacrifice his son, to which was tied the promises of the land, being made into a great nation, and even blessing the nations through his offspring. God is testing whether or not Abraham will trust God, even if it means nothing but God. Will you trust me, Abraham? Even if that means you have nothing except me. Well, that's a test. How about you? Haven't been faced with that one yet. That's a serious and sobering test. I think oftentimes we tend to think of, you know, the Christian life in terms and that probably unhelpful to us, but we tend to think, well, you know, if I mature in Christ, if I grow in Christ, then this should become easier as I go, right? I mean, you know, I know it's hard now and the tests are hard, but one day I'm going to get past all that. But looking at this, I'd say that may not be the right pattern. That may not be the right way of thinking, because it would appear that at the end of his days, the test was the hardest. And yet his faith was the strongest. Well, yes, as our faith matures, we can certainly handle harder tests. Temptations, we might think when we're young, you know, I just hope that when I'm old I don't have to deal with this, but you know, you'll have a whole new set and you may find them more difficult, much more difficult. Sometimes I think, you know, I'd rather go back to when I was 25. That was a little easier. It's a whole different set. This test of Abraham is reminiscent of the test of Job. Does Job fear God for no reason? Remember that question that Satan asked the Lord in the beginning of the book of Job? In other words, would Job still love you if you weren't protecting him and blessing him and so on and so forth? Take that stuff away and let's see how much he loves you, Lord. Yet, there's a big difference. Job wasn't asked, oh, hey, Job, go out and sacrifice your sons and daughters and get rid of everything you have. And no, Job was a passive recipient. It happened. And he had to deal with it. Abraham is asked, hey, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to that place I'm going to tell you about and sacrifice him. Raises it a notch. It reminds me of the test of the rich young ruler who Jesus asked. He asked Jesus, what must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus said, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. In other words, okay, you want to know what it takes to have eternal life? You've served God, you've kept the commandments, you've done all this. Look at your wealth. I tell you what, you go get rid of all that and follow me. Are you willing to follow me if it means nothing for you, that you lose everything? And of course, his answer was no. Not willing to go there. Not interested in that deal. Abraham had already, in a sense, passed the test that the rich young ruler faced back in chapter 14 when he had all that loot from Sodom and Gomorrah, and not only did he worship God with the tenth of it, but he said, I'm not interested in the rest of it, lest God be dishonored. He passed the test of stuff. Stuff wasn't more important to him than God. Paul passed this test, this similar test, what we have here in chapter 22. In Philippians 3:8, we read, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Everything was a loss. He was willing to suffer it all as loss in order to know Christ. Abraham is called to not just forsake his stuff, but to love God more than his son, his only son, whom he loves. Another similarity with Job's test is that the reader, that's us, the listener, that's those who hear this being told, unlike Abraham or unlike Job in the book of Job, the readers know that it's a test. Job didn't know it was a test. Job didn't know what was going on. He was never told. Abraham didn't get chapter 22, verse 1. Oh, God's testing me. I get it. This is a test. It's only a text. For the next 7 days, I'm really under a test. Don't worry. None of this is really the real deal. Oh, no, he didn't get that. No, for him, it was not a test. Now, those of us hearing the story, when we hear that it's a test, we at least suspect from the outset that God is not actually going to allow Abraham to follow through with sacrificing his son. But Abraham thinks that he is. Abraham is not aware that this is a test. Well, let's look at verse 3 and begin looking at Abraham's response. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants, or young men, young boys, and his son Isaac. Now, we don't know. They're actually called young men, young boys, but it might be a reference that these might have been young men that Isaac would have spent time with. They were very likely, most probably, servants of Abraham, but that was a big group of people, as we learned earlier in the storyline. 300 and some people, fighting men, right? So it's a community of its own. Possibly these were a couple of the guys he hung out with, and maybe Abraham thought, you know, they can come along. He'll be able to spend this time enjoying something before we get there. We don't know for certain. We continue on. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. What happened to the discussion with Sarah? When God tells you, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him. Early the next morning, Abraham gets up and goes. I mean, was it, you know, as he's leaving? Hey, Sarah, be back in a week. Just going to sacrifice the kid. Don't mean a goat. What was it? Yeah, I'll just get back and explain it to her. Yeah, listen, God told me. I mean, I know this seems really bizarre, but where's Isaac? I got a story for you here. But there's none of that explained. There's no delay. We must not be careful to read into it our modern notions of parent-teen conflicts. I mean, like, you know, somehow Abraham, the Lord says, hey, I want you to take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. And Abraham's thinking, well, it's about time. Been wanting to kill that boy for a while. Didn't think you'd let me. That would be eisegesis, reading into the text. We don't want to do that, right? No, it's your son, your only son, whom you love. Everything that has ultimately mattered to Abraham in life, except God, is represented in his son Isaac. And yet there's no hesitation. Early the next morning, he arose, boom. No hesitation. We are told what Abraham takes with him. But we're not told anything of his thoughts or his anxieties, his inner wrestlings or turmoil. It's as if there was none of that. The next thing we're told is on the third day. Verse 4. On the third day. We're given the impression that there was not a lot of conversation going on that trip. I mean, maybe Isaac and the other two were spending their time conversing. We see nothing of conversation between Abraham and his son. Doesn't mean it didn't exist. I'm just simply saying it's as if it was a very quiet trip for Abraham, at least. The first time in the text that Isaac says a word isn't until verse 7 as they head up the mountain. But back to the third day. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Now remember, God told Abraham to go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice your son on a mountain. Now the NIV says that I will show you, but literally, as the ESV and every other translation I checked says, of which I will tell you. Now I think that's significant and should be kept that way because note here the difference. How did God tell him? How did God tell him? Abraham's making his way along and he looks up and he sees it and somehow he knows that's the place. We don't have an intervention, the angel of the Lord saying, you see that one, that's it. We don't see any of that. But he looked up and he saw it. This is a seeing by faith. It's the opposite of what Lot did when he lifted up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley, that it was a place where he could prosper. It was like the garden of the Lord. It was well watered. I can do well there. Wasn't that kind of scene? No, he's by faith obeyed the Lord. He is by faith heading to where the Lord told him to go. And he looks up and sees. What kind of scene is that? It's the scene that the Lord gives. It's a scene of faith. When we walk by faith. Abraham is seeing what the Lord is saying as he's walking by faith. Sometimes people, Christians, get paralyzed thinking to themselves, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. I need to hear a word from the Lord. I need to hear what the Lord wants me to do. And they just get paralyzed. If we live by faith, if we live the sacrificial life that he's called us to, if we just obey what's in the book and start following the mission of God, as we walk by faith, we will see what the Lord wants us to do. We will see what the Lord wants us to do. I think sometimes we think, yeah, it'd be a lot easier if the Lord just, like Abraham, and came and told me what to do. Really? You think that'd be easier? How about if the Lord came and told you what to do, and he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and bring him over here and sacrifice him. I don't know that that'd be easier. I don't think that would be easier. Look at verse 5. He said to his servants or his young men, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Well, that's interesting. We will worship. This is about worship. We will come back to you. It involves faith. Abraham's seeing where God wants him to do it. Abraham's walking by faith. But when Abraham says, we will go worship and we will come back to you, Abraham doesn't mean, I'm not really going to sacrifice my son. No, that's not what he means when he says that. What he means is that I don't know how, but the Lord has promised that he will fulfill, he'll bless the nations through my son Isaac, that this whole promise is through him. And frankly, I don't know how he's going to pull it off. My job is to obey him. But he will, one way or the other. If he has to raise Isaac from the dead, sure. If he has to give Sarah another baby, an Isaac in the womb, all these years later, which would be far more miraculous than the first time, whatever, I don't know. But one way or the other, we're coming back. He didn't understand the how. He didn't understand the why. He said, how do you know that? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. Verse 17 and following. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham is realizing that somehow or other, this God who never lies will have to pull it off. Regardless of how he does that. And so we will come back to you. But then in verse 6, he reaches the point of no return. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire in the knife. Now, apparently the young men had been carrying the wood to this point. One way or the other, wood's gotten there. But now he takes the wood and he places it on his son Isaac. But notice what he does not give to Isaac. He does not give Isaac the implements of death. He does not give Isaac the knife. He does not give Isaac the fire that will burn him. He gives Isaac the wood. But he himself holds in his own hands the implements of death. He bears that responsibility. And as they walk to that mountain, up that mountain, he's carrying it. And you've got to know what he's thinking as he's going up that mountain. In verse 6, as the two of them went on together, verse 7, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." Now here it is. It's the first time he speaks in this whole text. And what does Abraham say? "Yes, my son." Or literally, again, "Here I am, my son." Abraham replied, or, "Here I am, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" See, at last Isaac speaks, finally. It's the first time, but what does he say? He says, "Father." There's a sense of submission even in his addressing his father. Abraham's response is the same as it was to God. "Here I am." Abraham, I think, realizes his time is short and desires to love his son to the very end. "Here I am." In verse 8, Abraham answered the obvious question. We've got fire, got wood. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Now, one might think that this was an artful dodge on Abraham's part, not wanting to tip Isaac off to what's about to happen. However, regardless of what Abraham was thinking at the moment, we know that he was being prophetic here. He was being prophetic, God himself. And we see that at the end of the story, that God himself will provide the lamb. We'll see that in a moment. Read with me now. We want to look at God's response. Read with me now in verse 9. When they reached the place God told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham. Abraham. That's different than verse 1 where God simply says Abraham. This is Abraham, Abraham. There's a sense of urgency by the repetition of the name. And Abraham responds just as he had responded throughout this chapter, "Here I am." Once again, he's the Lord's willing servant. Verse 12, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him." Now, one might ask, and I think it's a fair question, if the Lord never intended to have him sacrifice Isaac, why did he ever bother telling him to do it? You know, if that's not the final outcome, why tell him if he intended to stop him? You see, in Abraham's day, it would not have been uncommon for sacrifices, including sons and daughters, to be given to gods, that the gods of that day would request that, especially fertility gods. Any god related to or interacting with fertility of the ground, the people, you know, bearing children, having a good crop, sacrificing many things, to include your own children, in order to appease them, to satisfy them that they might bless you and not be angry at you, was on the table. And so it would not have shocked Abraham for God to say to him, bring your son, your only son, whom you love, to sacrifice me. You need to understand, it's not as if Abraham had the whole Bible. You know, Abraham had not been through a systematic theology class and understood what God. He didn't have chapter 22 of the book of Genesis. He didn't have the rest of the Old Testament. He didn't have any of this. He hadn't been through Imitate, learning theology and learning how it interacts with life. None of that. He's early in his relationship, so to speak, or it's early in the relationship of the people of God with God, and not a lot has been yet revealed. But Abraham knows that this promise doesn't go away. So, why does God bother telling him to do this? Well, certainly one lesson that is shown here is how God, the God of Abraham, the one whom he serves, the God who promises to bless the world through him and his offspring, how that God will use this story to teach a vital lesson. And that vital lesson is this God, the God who made heaven and earth, this God will provide the sacrifice, not Abraham. We, the worshiper, can never appease this God. We can never expiate or propitiate his wrath. In other words, we can never expiate. We can never remove guilt from ourselves. We can never satisfy the wrath of God. Propitiate, those are big words. Expiate, propitiate, but they're important words, right? Remove guilt. Propitiate, satisfy the wrath of God. And it was always in the mind of the worshiper in that day and age that it was up to the worshiper to appease God. It, really, if you look at all the other religions in the world today, much the same. It's upon the worshiper to appease God. But this God is going to teach the lesson, as we will see, that it is not up to the worshiper, but our God will provide the sacrifice. Our God will provide, not Abraham. We can never appease this God or satisfy his wrath or remove guilt from ourselves. That's something he will do in providing the ram, the sacrifice. Israel's law, which came after this, possibly built on this event, though God claimed right to the firstborn, never allowed the firstborn to be sacrificed, but always a substitute sacrifice was brought in the place of the firstborn. God never allowed human sacrifice. But those other sacrifices made in place of the firstborn always pointed forward to what the Lord would provide. But one would ask, and fairly so, if that were the only point, why did God just not simply say, hey, guys, listen, human sacrifice is repulsive to me. I'll provide the substitute. I'll send a Savior. That certainly would have done the job. You don't need this event to communicate that truth. It would communicate that truth, but you don't need it to communicate that truth. God could have simply declared it. So why, if he doesn't plan to have him sacrifice his son anyway, does he set up this whole test to begin with? Because had he just simply told him that and not done this, it would have missed an equally important point, equal to the point that we will never appease God, that's something he will take care of. But equal to that, and that's the test itself. Something that is learned through the test itself. See, all too often, we are content with learning truths about God, but fail to see that God is interested in learning truth about us. Who we are. And whether or not we will serve him with our whole hearts. His purpose is to see what Abraham is prepared to give up. This is about love. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, Abraham? Do you? Do you love God with everything in you? Where does God test you and I? What areas? We've not gotten to this, but as our lives go on, we find tests that ask us the question, what do you love more than me? Where does God test you to see how much of you he owns? And what is he learning about you? Because he learned something about Abraham here. The text tells us why God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in the second part of verse 12. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now I know. God learned something through this test. Yes, Abraham learned something about God. God will provide. But God learned something about Abraham. Then you might say, well, doesn't God know everything? Well, hold on to that, because yes and no. So hold on to that for just a moment. Just as a school teacher tests students to discover whether or not students are grasping the content of the instruction, so too here, God has learned something about the student, if you will, in this case, Abraham, in our lives, us. Now back to the question. But didn't God know before he administers the test the outcome? Well, yes. But this verse makes clear that the benefit in this test for God is that he now knows something about Abraham. And someone might say, no, it's not the Lord who now knows something, it's the angel of the Lord that now knows something. But actually, no, it's the Lord, because even though in verse 15, or rather in verse 12, this angel of the Lord says, now I know that you fear God. But notice in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. So same angel, second time. And he said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, and by the way, declares the Lord, Yahweh, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. In other words, the angel can only speak on behalf of Yahweh. He isn't coming with his own message. And why would we be interested in knowing what the angel learned? What benefit would that be to us to even hear that? He's a messenger of the Lord. And throughout Genesis, the messenger of the Lord is interchangeable with the Lord. Sometimes it'd be talking about the same story, the same person, refer to him as angel, Lord, refer to him as Lord, because they're interchangeable. He brings God's message. There's a difference between knowing something by means of knowledge and knowing something by means of experience. When I was 18 years old and not married, which I did make the distinction because there was a point at which I was 18 years old and married. We got married while I was still 18. And when I was 18 years old and not married, I understood the birds and the bees, how that whole thing worked. My mom, from about the time I was 5 or 6 years old, had sat all four of us kids. I happened to be the youngest, so I got it younger than the rest of them. But sit us down on the couch and explain it to us about once every 2 years and walk through the story. And that was helpful in ways. You get to junior high and guys are telling you all sorts of stories and you realize, no, that's not true. That's helpful. But I knew, certainly in one way, but then on June 6, 1981, the day we got married, from that day forward, I knew in a whole nother way. Oh, and believe me, it was not like the way I knew before. It was a different way that I knew, a very different way, a much more pleasing way. Yeah, much, much more pleasing way, yeah. Pleasing kind of knowledge, yeah. See, God doesn't just want a textbook relationship with us. He wants an actual, real relationship with you and I. God is pleased with our worship and our love and our sacrifices and our commitment. And he knows us in a different way when we make those sacrifices than he knew us before. Did he know we were going to make them? Sure. Did I know before I married her that we were going to act in a certain way? Yes, but boy, there's a different kind of knowing. Same way, God knows you through your worship, through your sacrifices, through your commitment, through your life. He has a real and actual relationship with you as you walk by faith. And it pleases him. We can't please God without faith. We must walk by faith to please him. Well, what an amazing thought. Just think about that. You, P Puny little you and me. Puny. We're puny. If you think about the universe, the more I know about the universe, the more we discover about the universe, the smaller I feel. But then that just makes this more amazing. You and me can actually please the one who controls, created and controls and sustains all of that. He finds pleasure in us. Now, that also opens the possibility that he finds displeasure. But you can't have one without the other. Now I know. Now I know, the middle of verse 12, that you fear God. You might say, hey, you've been saying this is about love and about worship. Now this says that you fear God. Why does it say fear? Well, Charles Bridges writes this in his commentary on Proverbs. But what is the fear of the Lord? It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to the Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. In other words, the fear of God and the true love of God are one and the same thing. The expression of this love, of this fear, is appropriately called worship. With our lives, we worship him. With our voices, we worship him. With our possessions, we worship him. With our very selves, we worship him. Read with me in verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there, in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. From Abraham's perspective, the lesson in this test was all about the truth that God will be the one to provide the necessary sacrifice of atonement, the expiation necessary in this relationship, the removal of guilt, the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. God will provide that. That we can never provide. Salvation is from him. And that perspective can only increase our love for him. But from God's perspective, this lesson was all about Abraham's love for him. All about Abraham's love for him. And I want to close looking at this test and the mission of God briefly. Read with me in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." There isn't much new here in these verses, except a few of the details. There are a couple of things new. It's not a lot new. In this second call from heaven, we learned the why behind the test. We've learned so far the what. The what. Does Abraham fear me or love me even above the very blessings that I provide to him? Above the missions I've called him on? But now we're going to find out the why. Why is this important? Now, this restatement of the promise which God has given Abraham, it's not just a restatement, for it begins with a previously not uttered oath. "I swear by myself," declares the Lord. That's not been said before. Now, it was acted out in chapter 15 when he goes through the pieces of the sacrifice, and that you could imply that he will be destroyed if he breaks the covenant, but here he utters it very specifically. "I swear by myself." That because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. The intensity of the test is again highlighted because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son. So it points to the intensity of this test for Abraham. And again, there's not a ton new in the blessing that's declared, but what is new is this: because you have done this, I will. And then in verse 18, it ends with the same thing: because you have obeyed me. So it begins with because you have, and because you have. I swear by myself, because you have done this, and it ends with because you obeyed me. So whatever falls in between, now the Lord is attached to his obedience and willingness to sacrifice and bringing his son to him. God has a mission to accomplish. And if you read that blessing, that blessing is all about the mission of God. Notice it ends with, through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. It's the ultimate mission. It's the mission that the book of Acts is about. It's the mission that the rest of the Bible is about. God restoring humanity to himself. God, who had to ban man from the garden of his presence, the place of fruitfulness, now restoring man back to that place of fruitfulness, to the Garden of Eden, to that place of his presence where he can fellowship with man once again, the very purpose for which he created man. That's the mission of God, and that's what this blessing is about. And it's about doing it to the ends of the earth. That's where that expression comes from in the Great Commission. But notice that that mission hinges on Abraham's obedience, and it hinges on ours as well. Because you have done this. God will accomplish this mission through servants who withhold nothing, through servants who willingly obey his voice and sacrifice all for him. In this way, it's a pattern for us. How you live matters. How you live actually matters. It has an effect. We can't just say, well, God's going to do whatever he wants and it's all going to be brought about and it doesn't really matter what I do. No, it does matter. Now, how does that work with God's providence? I don't know how it works. It's not my job to figure that out. I just know that it matters how we live. Christopher Wright writes the following: the faith and obedience of Abraham, therefore, are not merely models for personal piety and ethics. They are also essential credentials for effective participation in the limitless mission encapsulated in the two Hebrew words translated, be a blessing. There is no blessing for ourselves or for others without faith and obedience. Those whom God calls to participate in this redemptive mission for the nations are those who exercise saving faith like Abraham and demonstrate costly obedience like Abraham. Let me give you an example of how simply this works. If every Christian were committed to giving God a minimal 10%, we're not saying if every Christian were willing to sacrifice their son or daughter. No, I didn't say that. Just if much easier. Much, much easier if we're willing to give God 10%. Okay? It would radically impact how the impact of gospel preaching churches is felt and seen in the world. Radically impact. How do I know that? Well, simply because the Bible tells us, and when the people of God were committed to this, it had a radical impact on the fruitfulness of the Word of God, the gospel of God, as it were, New Testament language. And when they don't, it suffered repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. A lack of devotion costs the mission of God. A lack of commitment costs the mission of God. It has an impact. We could go on in so many other areas. We live in an age when people love to talk about devotion as if our actions have no relationship to that devotion. As if it would have been all the same had Abraham responded when the Lord said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and bring him to this place I will show you and sacrifice him to me. Had Abraham said, God, this is really all about my heart, and I love you with all my heart, but I'm really not into all this outward activity. It looks so religious anyway, and yeah, so I'm just not into that. I don't think the Lord would have said, now I know that you fear God because you refused to act religiously and decided to only love me inwardly in a way that doesn't actually cost you anything. Yeah, now I know. I don't think that would have been the response. I think he would have said, now I know, but I don't think what followed would have been quite so good. On that day, when we stand before the Savior, God, the Lord, is going to say to some, well done, good and faithful servant. But that being true, others will hear, you wicked, lazy servant. It matters how we live. We often think of tests as something in our path which God helps us overcome. But clearly here, the test is not something in Abraham's path that God is going to help him overcome. God places it in Abraham's path. In effect, you could say that God is the test. Why does God test his servants in this fashion? What does God gain through it? Well, in one sense, we certainly would have to say, I don't know. But that doesn't mean we know nothing. We may not know everything about it, but we certainly know something about it from the scriptures. In the case of Job, the first two chapters make it clear that the Lord loves Job and thinks quite highly of him. In the case of the rich young ruler, we're told Jesus loved him. In the case of Abraham, we know that the Lord loved him. We saw that early on in chapter 18 when, shall I hide from Abraham? Of course not. I have a relationship with him. Ultimately, we must say that God tests his servants because he loves them and because it will only perfect their relationship together. It might be said that God tests us in order to prove the genuineness of our love. But neither can we say that the outcome is automatic, for if it were automatic, it would be no test at all. Well, what are the tests which you face? What are the tests which we face? What is the Lord asking from you? How are you responding to those tests? What is he learning of you experientially? And finally, we must not forget, and especially to those of you that are here, maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're not a believer in Christ, maybe you're intrigued by this story, maybe it confuses you a bit, but I want to draw your attention to a verse you might be familiar with, and that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. You see, God is the one who ultimately followed through on this sacrifice. He gave his one and only Son. Because the Lord himself will provide the sacrifice. You see, you can never satisfy the wrath of God. You can never remove your guilt from yourself. And God would never put it upon yourself, upon you to do that. It's not your job. He's taken that. You can never save yourself. The Lord has provided the sacrifice of his Son. In the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist looks and sees Jesus coming, he says, behold, look, see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold. The first thing we must do is behold the Lamb that God has provided that takes away our sin. You see, we're looking at the end of Abraham's life and the test he faced at the end. You don't start there. None of us have arrived there yet. We're all somewhere in between if we have already believed in Christ. But you start at the beginning, and the beginning is to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want to encourage you to pursue him. And as you see him, Christ, for who he is and how he's given himself to forgive your sin, and you start relationship with God, yes, that relationship will grow, but you don't start here willing to do what Abraham did. He didn't start there. He passed test, he failed test, he passed test, he failed test, but in the end, his faith had matured and been completed. And one day, we're all called to pass greater tests as we get older, ultimately the test of going through death before we see the Savior. And frankly, it's difficult, but he'll give us what we need, and he prepares us along the way. Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts what is pleasing to you. Each of us face various things. You're calling us, you're speaking to us, you're asking us to live lives sacrificially for you, to love you above all else. And for those, Lord, that don't know you through Christ, I ask that you would draw them to faith, give them faith, regenerate their hearts through Christ Jesus, our Lord, that they might be born again. In Jesus' name, amen.